Take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. In this passage, we have a record that once again reveals the whole purpose of our Lord and Savior coming to this earth. And that is to seek and to save those who are lost. This was demonstrated in his work on the cross, his death, the shedding of his blood, his burial and resurrection according to scriptures, so that he could purchase the pardon for sinners. But it was also demonstrated in his life, his public ministry. For about 3 years, he went everywhere preaching and teaching God's word, reaching out to the lost, and examples such as Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and beyond. Now, I want us to look in and study in this particular passage the call of Levi. And here we have the call of Levi that gives us this record, but it goes beyond Levi, and it shows God's work in reaching the lost. So if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to stand. Luke chapter 5, and I will begin reading with verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise them both the new make a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new, for he saith, the old is better." Now do understand that these passages about wine, and there's two types of wine in the Bible, the fermented and the non-fermented, both use the word wine, grape juice, and the fermented. But it does not give an endorsement of drinking alcoholic beverages or drunkenness. If you have troubles understanding that, we have a flyer on the table that gives 75 Bible verses as to why we preach and practice abstinence on that. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you today, and now as we study this passage, Father, I pray that you would give me the voice to be able to preach. Father, sometimes it's just difficult to get my heart enthused when I'm not sure my voice is going to be able to handle it. And so I pray for the strength of voice and throat to be able to preach today. And then, Father, as we consider this important passage, open up our hearts, open up our eyes, that we may behold and understand wondrous things out of God's word, that we can see the great work of Christ and the great opportunity that is set before us. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Who is this man, Levi? As we come into this passage, very little is said about him in the New Testament. And so the first question we will look at today is, who is Levi, or also known as Matthew? It is interesting. He is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. But out of those eight times, four of those times, his name is mentioned in the list of the disciples. There's four lists, all the same names, four lists of disciples, and that's four of the times his name is mentioned. The other four times is in association to his call, like we have here in chapter 5. There is no dialogue between Levi and the Lord Jesus Christ like you would find with John and James and Peter and Thomas and others that have their interaction and activity with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no dialogue, and rarely is he mentioned in association with much of anything else. However, do understand, just because we don't have those kind of records does not mean that he was entirely silent and that he was insignificant as a disciple. In this particular passage, we see one of the significance is that he invited all of his old peers and friends to a feast for the purpose of introducing Jesus Christ. So no, he was not silent, nor was he insignificant. And then also, he was chosen out of the disciples to write the first gospel that we have in our New Testament, the book of Matthew. And he is the one that wrote the gospel, presenting it to Christ, to the Jews, as the King of the Jews. And a tremendous record he has there that was inspired by God. And so, as we look at this, anytime people names are mentioned in the Bible, there are great things that we can learn from them and from that event. But the center of all of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same is with you and I. I like what John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. This ministry is not about the pastor. It's not about the church family. It is about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we become so busy drawing attention to the pastor or to the people of the church, then Jesus Christ will become set aside and he'll not be the center focus. And I believe that is a great lesson that we can learn from the Bible, that Jesus Christ is the one that we must draw attention to in this. Now, something else about Levi, he was a Jewish publican. Now, we know he was Jewish in the fact that his name was Levi. Levi is a very Jewish name, and so he was a publican and a Jew, he has two names. It is interesting, the disciples who had their name changed after they came to Christ. Levi was probably his given name and the name that was used before his salvation and coming into the ministry. And then it was changed to Matthew. And the name Matthew is a parallel in the Greek to the name Theodore, which means a gift from Jehovah. And the Lord changed the names of several of his disciples and his apostles. There was Saul, who became Paul. And there was Simon, who was named Peter. And many times it had to do with the new character and the ministry that they would have. And so he is a two-named disciple in the New Testament. Now, as a publican, nobody likes publicans. His counterpart today would be an IRS tax collector. And with this little caveat, when I pastored up at Morrill, we had an IRS agent come to our church for a period of time. And he would probably agree that almost nobody likes tax collectors and those that are representative for the government dealing with taxes. But here, this is what Matthew was. But it was a little different than what we have today, or at least we think it was different than what they do today. Today, they're supposed to be salaried people just doing the government's business. But in this time, they were considered very crooked and very unethical in their work, because as a tax collector, they were to collect the taxes, and they didn't get paid a wage per se. The way they were paid is anything they could charge over the assessed tax value, that was their wage. And so if the tax value was 10% and they come to collect 10%, they wouldn't collect 10%. They'd look around and see, okay, can I get 12%, 15%, 20%? And just as any tax collector has, they had the whole authority of the Roman government behind them that if you didn't pay, they could drag you to jail and beat you and force it out of you. And so people were pretty well intimidated into simply paying whatever was assessed. They might try to negotiate it down just a little bit, but they knew these publicans was going to take everything they could get. Something else about being a publican, particularly in Israel and around Jerusalem and Capernaum and these areas, as a Jewish publican, the Jewish people looked at publicans that were Jewish publicans as traitor to their people. That they had sold themselves out to an occupying government that was coming in that most of them wanted to throw off and get rid of. And here they were coming in with all the authority and all of the power of the government to steal their money. And that's what it was. And so pretty much they were despised and hated by the rest of the people of Israel. So this is who Levi was, whose name was changed to Matthew. And so at this point, we simply know Matthew as his life consisted before meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was that time and point in his life that he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this passage right here. And with this, many would interpret this passage as being the time and point that Levi was saved. I don't know if that is true, but that's how most would interpret this passage, that in verse 27, it says, "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him." And this is what they use, and it's written in Matthew and Mark as well, recorded there, and similar statements. And they say, this is when Levi got saved. Well, I'm not sure about that. You see, Christ does not command someone to be saved. He doesn't come along and say, okay, drop everything, you're saved. You get saved and you follow me now. He doesn't do that. Now, he has taught already, as we have read in the Gospel of John and as we have gone through this, that salvation is an imperative. In John chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus, who is a very religious man, part of the established religion of that day and that time with Judaism. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not only can't enter it, but he can't see the kingdom of God. Later, he said in John chapter 14, in another place, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we understand that salvation is an imperative of Christ, and Christ has put out that ye must be born again. But he doesn't command us to be saved. Not only is it imperative to be born again, to be in the family of God, but it is also a universal call that is out there that he has given. It is an invitation. Romans 10 verse 13 is one of the many passages that puts it this way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever, it doesn't make any difference how old or how young. How smart or how simple. Your weight makes no difference. Your skin color makes no difference. Your academic ability makes no difference. Your place of origin makes no difference. When it comes to the gospel message, regardless of who you are or who you have been, the message goes out, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It can be rogue men like a slave trader, Newton. Or it can be religious men like Nicodemus. It is a universal invitation to whosoever will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, also remember this. Matthew was working in the Lord's headquartered community, Capernaum. And it would have been possible. Now, here again, be careful. This is not what, we're not talking about what the scripture says. We're talking about the probability or the possibilities when Matthew was saved. He was working in the headquarter city of Capernaum, and he had undoubtedly heard about the miracles that Jesus Christ had performed. By this time, he may have heard about the leper that had been healed, the man that was full of leprosy. He may have heard of the paralytic man that was healed and was able to walk and fully healed. He may have, we don't know. He may have even visited and heard Jesus preach and teach. There would have been opportunities prior to this to where he could have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, heard the gospel message, and got saved, but had not left his business yet. Here's something else we don't know and don't, that's not recorded. We don't know how long this particular incident took place, that took place, how long it took. All we have recorded is these two verses that the Lord said, "Follow me," and he left all and followed. The Lord Jesus Christ may have come up knowing his heart, and there may have been an hour, a 2-hour interaction of witnessing and teaching and showing from God's word how that he was the Christ and his need for salvation, and he got saved. And then just after he was saved, the Lord commanded him to follow him to become a disciple. There are some people that as soon as they get saved, they know immediately that God is calling them to an even broader ministry. These things we simply do not know, but we would understand that Matthew did get saved, and whenever it was prior to this invitation or this command to become a disciple of Christ and become one of the 12, we know that he was saved, and now he obeys the command, "Follow me." And as he follows, he responded with immediate obedience. It says in the passage, "And he left all." It sounds immediate to me. Now, certainly there's a time frame. He didn't have Facebook to put out the invitation for his supper. Snapchat or what are all these other social medias, Instagram, to get all of his people together. Obviously, there was some time to draw all of his friends and his peers together for this meal and the feast. How much time span, we don't know. But we would understand that when the Lord said, "Follow me," he immediately was giving up his position. If he had to contact somebody and say, "Hey, I'm done." But it was an immediate, and the steps began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in full obedience. And so it was immediate, and it was in full obedience. And not only that, but completely forsaking his past. He wasn't going back. The Lord said, "He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy." He doesn't look back. He forsakes it all. He realizes that the type of work that he was doing was wrong, and he could not do that anymore. And there had to be a change in what he was doing. And not only that, but the Lord had called him. And with that, he had a committed surrender to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They made good money. And they gave up that good, stable money so that he could obey the Lord Jesus Christ in the work that he was called to do. There's been a variety of men that I have visited with over the years that I've been in the ministry. Do understand, I never gave up big money to be a minister. from the time that Mrs. Miller and I were married, it was always just making ends meet and taking care of the family and going. So I never gave up big money to go into the ministry, and I never went into the ministry anticipating making big money, because I haven't. But do you know, God calls a variety of people. And I have often marveled, I have heard people that had successful businesses that were making great money. Not just good money, but great money. And the Lord got a hold of them, and they closed their business down, and they took that money and they used it to go into the ministry. And many times, many of those would have to use their resources to get going in the ministry, and they would live a very meager life just surviving through the ministry, but they were being faithful to do God's work as God had called. And so here's a man that was committed and surrendered and forsook all, knowing, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head. And he understood that there would be economic challenges in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But something else we learn about him, he did this with delight and joy. He didn't leave his lucrative job grudgingly. He didn't leave it regrettably. He left it with delight. And the reason we know is that he throws a feast and a party for his peers and for his friends to tell them what he is going to do. And there was great joy. And it must have been a very happy occasion, because one of the accusations by the Pharisees or the scribes was, you know, how come you guys party and have fun? We can't have fun. We have to have sad faces. He says, you know, we need to fast and pray. Now, there's times for fasting and praying. But you guys are just, you know, you're just having too much fun being Christians. And something's wrong with that, isn't it? And so we know that he took this step with great delight and made the announcement to his old friends. Now, a couple of things we need to understand in this. He did not have this party to fellowship in their sinful behavior and with his old friends. When we get saved, a lot of times we have to leave our old friends. Now, we can still be friendly. We can still try to reach them. But we can't run with the old crowd, because we're not going to be wanting to do the same things. And so this is not endorsing partying with sinful behavior. What this is doing, he brings them together for the purpose of announcing that old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And he's wanting to bring them, the sinners, to Christ to hear the gospel message, I believe. There are a lot of people, unfortunately, who claim to be Christians that seem to find no issue with going and partying in carnal and sinful environments just for the sake of partying and having a great time. You know what? I'm not comfortable in that kind of environment. As a Christian, the psalmist says, I hate every evil way. Now, there's a difference between going and partying with the world and having a feast and inviting them to hear the gospel. I'll tell you what, folks. If you want to open up your house and invite the drunkards, now don't serve alcohol, but invite the drunkards, the whoremongers, the harlots, the thieves, the druggies. If you want to invite them to your house and throw a party for them and invite your preacher to come and share the gospel, I'll come. I'll gladly come and share the gospel. But if you're going to have a backyard beer bust, don't invite me. If it's just to have a party and just to fellowship with the world, that's not for me. And it shouldn't be for any Christian. And so as we look at this was not a big party so he could party with his friends and have his farewell and finale, I would understand that he brought these sinners together so that the gospel message could be given, and so he could tell them, old things have passed away, all things are new, my life has changed, I'm not going to run the way I did, and I'm going to run with the Lord Jesus Christ, and things are different. There was a forsaking, a following, a new life, and joy that came with that. Now, rarely does anybody get saved, or rarely does someone who is saved and just kind of been a nominal Christian that now says, you know what, I am going to surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live for the Lord wholeheartedly with everything. Rarely does this happen in any case without critics or opposition. And in this particular case, it was no different. There were the critics that were there. And you will find verse 30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? You know, how do they know what's going on? Obviously, they wouldn't think it would be appropriate to come in and eat with them. So they're probably not inside eating and dining with them. So are they peeking through the windows? You know what they're doing in there? The peeping Tom Pharisees or whatever? I don't know. Or are they following, trying to, under surveillance, maybe they have their sunglasses on and their hat and what, I don't know how they would, and standing behind the palm trees or whatever and trying to watch as the, wherever the Lord went and whatever happened and then peek into the house and see what was going on. I don't know how they understood what was going on, because if it was wrong for the Lord to go in there, it would have been wrong for them to be in there. And so how they knew what was going on, somehow they did. And we find that they criticized and attacked what he was doing. And so now we find three answers that deal with the gospel message that are taught here, and maybe the greatest truth to be taught out of this more than the call of Matthew. In 31 through 32, let me back up and with verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Answer number one, the reason Christ did this is because he came to seek and to save the lost. The Pharisees didn't get that. They didn't understand it. Now, a lot of folks, particularly self-righteous, do not see themselves as sinners. And that's what the problem is here. There are people who have been diagnosed as having cancer. And yet they go on in denial, thinking that they can live without it spreading, getting worse, and killing them. They just live in denial, and then their life begins to deteriorate, and eventually they die. They just, you know, until they're willing to admit that they're sick, they won't go to the doctor to get the remedy. They say us guys have a problem with, when we have health concerns, we're very slow to go to the doctor to get it diagnosed. We want to just keep on going and just live with it. And everything's okay. I'm okay. We're going to all be okay. Certainly there's nothing wrong. It'll be all right. But you know, until we recognize that we have a problem, that we need a physician and we go to a physician, we don't go to a physician. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. He didn't come in essence. Now certainly he died for all. There was no limited atonement power in what Jesus could do. But the reality is, the gospel message cannot penetrate the heart of one that simply does not see themselves as a sinner. They don't recognize their need. They don't see their need. They're like an alcoholic that does not see themselves as a drunk. They think they can handle it. They think life is going to be okay. They think maybe they can get over it. Somehow it's all going to turn out all right. The gospel message is the same to every man, woman, and child. And you will see, if you become a soul winner and reaching the lost, you will discover that over the course of time, there are those that are very religious, that they do not see themselves in need of a Savior. And then you will see those that are very religious and have been very religious, and suddenly the light clicks on that they're still lost and they need a Savior. And so the gospel is not effective to those that don't see themselves as a sinner or needing a Savior. And here the Pharisees as a whole, for the most part, they did not see themselves as sinners. And because they never once saw themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior and thought they were pretty good, the gospel message had no impact in their lives. It was like falling on deaf ears. And so here again, until we see ourselves as a sinner, it's just like the leper and the paralyzed man that we've already dealt with in the passage up to this point in the call of Levi. That leper who was full of leprosy, whose body was rotting away at the extremities of his body, he knew he was a leper, and he knew there was no other hope and there was no other opportunity and no other way except Jesus Christ heal him. The paralyzed man could not get there on his own, and they knew there was no other remedy except they get him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his only hope physically was in Jesus Christ, and in both it is a picture of us spiritually. There is no other hope apart from Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach and answer. There's a lot of people that you and I, if you've been involved in door-to-door and visitation and any of this, you know full well there's a lot of people that just don't think they need a Savior like this. So the second answer about salvation is in verses 33 through 35. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. Here he's talking about, you know, it's okay to have joy as a Christian. There's a lot of people that think that when you get saved, the fun and the joy of your life is gone. I think you and I will agree that the pleasures of sin can enjoy or provide some fun and gratification for a season of time. Now, the difference between satisfaction and gratification is satisfaction means it satisfied the need never to have that need again. Gratification means it satisfies the need only temporary, needing it again. Alcohol, immorality, the whole list. It will never satisfy, but only temporarily gratify. And so I think we can agree that there are people that laugh and have a wonderful worldly time, but there's always the consequences that go with it. And sometimes those very worldly people can live a long time. I think I read or saw something this last week that Willie Nelson, who really is quite an evil guy, celebrated his 100th birthday. Did anybody else see that? I just saw that on some newsflash somewhere. Yeah, you know, 100 years, this guy's been a druggie, he's been a drunk, he's been immoral, he promotes it, he sings it, and you know, he'll sing a gospel song now and then, but that doesn't make a guy saved, doesn't make a guy good. But understand this, every good thing that a lost person will ever have will be in this world only. Whether they live 100 years or 105 years or whatever it is, the only good thing they'll ever experience in all will be in this mortal life. Because once they die without Jesus Christ, it is an eternity in hell, where the fire quencheth not, where the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, perpetually, eternally. They are not consumed and gone. And so the only good, and you might say that's out of the goodness and out of the grace of God that he gives them. You know, that's out of the goodness and grace of God he gives this guy 100 years to live. He's had 100 years out of the long suffering of God to repent of his sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ. That's how good our God is. But you know what? There's an awful lot of consequences. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's some pretty rugged consequences that go with all of the pleasures of the world. And the Bible says, sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. But the joy, in John 15:11, the Lord said, I give you my joy, that my joy might remain, that your joy might be full. When he saves us that we can have an enjoyable life. The word joy is used 63 times in the New Testament. That doesn't count joyful. That doesn't count rejoicing. Rejoice. All of the occasions it talks about the spirit of the believer that's walking in the Lord. He has given us the book of Philippians that was written by Paul while in jail. He gives us the manual of rejoicing as a believer. And so here we see that as a believer, we can certainly rejoice and have joy. Answer number 3 to the critics is in verses 36 through 39. And let me just read the first one. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and a piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And then he talks about the problem with the leather wine bottles. Here's the third problem. You can't be saved by patchwork religion. The Pharisees wanted to patch Jesus Christ into what they had. And a lot of people want to take who Jesus Christ is and just add him to what they already have, and make Jesus Christ mold and fit their thinking. And this is a widespread issue and a widespread problem amongst Christendom today. And even in evangelicalism, they are taking a hodgepodge and a patchwork of religious ideas and trying to make Jesus fit what they want Jesus to be. And the Lord says, that's not going to work. Either you accept Jesus as revealed in God's word for who he is and what he has done and what it takes to be saved, or it doesn't work. It's either all or none. And so we see in here that we cannot be saved by simply adding Jesus to whatever we already have. And that is a major problem. The biblical fact is we must see ourselves as a hopeless sinner, and Jesus Christ as the only possible Savior. There is no other way. The great lesson of this passage is this: Jesus Christ came to seek and save sinners. I want to show you 3 more passages and then we will close. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 8. Isaiah 56 and verse 8. One of the criticisms of Christ in the context of the passage is, you know, he was going to the less than the elite people. In Isaiah 56, 8, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. One of the things that the Lord does is he gathers the outcasts, whether it be the children of Israel, as well as it says others beyond the nation of Israel. You know, when you bring a bunch of outcasts together, it's a pretty motley crew. You look at the disciples, they're kind of an unusual crew of guys. But here we see that by and large, it's a lot of outcasts. that finally see they are sinners and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 26. Here we read, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, all things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, two things this answers and builds upon the principle of Isaiah 56:8, that God gathers the outcast, but not just them. He does reach out to the mighty. He does reach out to the noble. He does reach out to the wise, but not many will see themselves as sinners in need of Jesus Christ as their Savior. I heard the testimony of a very wealthy noblewoman that said, "I was saved because there's an M in the Bible." And somebody looked at her and says, "What do you mean an M in the Bible?" And she brought them to this place and she said, "The Bible does not say that not any noble, not any mighty, not any wise will get saved, but not many M." And she said, "Because he said not many, the door was still open for me to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior." Unfortunately, not many will come. One more. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is a great chapter on salvation. "Even when we," talking about every one of us as believers today, "were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive spiritually, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you know, whether it be a mighty man or woman, a wise man or woman, noble, or the outcast, the publican, the sinner, whoever the Lord Jesus Christ saves, it is a demonstration of the riches of God's grace today and for the ages to come. It is purely the riches of God's grace in what he has done. Again, except we see ourselves as a sinner in need of a Savior, you will never come to Christ alone. Either you will reject entirely or you will try to patch it up, and both is a failure. Maybe the second greatest truth that I would bring out of this, not only that did Christ come to seek and to save the lost, but the second greatest truth would be this: since Christ's life and work was all about reaching the lost, shouldn't that be our great endeavor as well? Wherever we turn, wherever we look, wherever we go, whatever we do, there should be something about it that is helping to reach the lost, either around the corner or around the world. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we have considered this great text and the lessons that you have for us, let us never forget that it was purely your grace that has come to save us. And only Jesus can be the Savior. And then, Father, I pray that we would understand that this is the great need and the great work of any church family, is to evangelize the lost. Use us, O God, I pray, in Jesus' precious name.